invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 100. Looking tonight at Psalm 100, taking a break from the Hebrews series, Psalm 100. We've already heard something from this psalm today, as the choir sang in the morning service, "O Shout for Joy," and that choral arrangement was based on Psalm 100. And so thought it might be a good idea as we look forward to the Thanksgiving holiday this week to focus our attention on this psalm. Hear the word of God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word and pray that as we look at it tonight, that you would be with us, you would bless us, that your spirit would take your word and open it to us, that we might worship you in the hearing of it, profit by the preaching of it, Lord, to grow in grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this sermon is A Psalm for Thanksgiving, but it's not merely the title of this sermon. It is also the title of this psalm. Look at the very beginning, even before we started reading, you'll see a psalm for giving thanks. There's some question about these inscriptions in the beginning of many of the psalms. Were they original? Were they added? Were they part of? Are they to be considered part of inspired scripture? Well, we do know they're very old. They have been there a long time. They often give us a hint as to how the psalm was viewed or how it was maybe used in the public worship of God's people. And so it is here. And as this psalm reads in the original, the first two words that you would read are literally a psalm or a song for Thanksgiving. And that's the inscription. The ESV reads a psalm for giving thanks, which obviously means the same thing. The New American Standard, a psalm for Thanksgiving. Well, with Thursday being Thanksgiving Day, it seemed appropriate to study a psalm called A Psalm for Thanksgiving. Of course, it wasn't written with Thanksgiving Day as a holiday in mind, but it was written, of course, about the practice. And this is a psalm about Thanksgiving and a psalm that is itself an exhortation to Thanksgiving and an expression of Thanksgiving for the people of God. So let's look at the psalm itself. There are five verses in this psalm, but the ESV, I think, rightly divides rightly groups verses 1 and 2 together. And so it essentially has four stanzas to it. It's organized, and you see that in the ESV, how it's printed there, organized into four stanzas. There's different ways of grouping even these stanzas, but I want us to look at it, each one separately, because I think each one tells us something about Thanksgiving. Each one tells us something about Thanksgiving. So as we come to this psalm, we would say, in the first place, Thanksgiving is, first of all, a response of the heart. It is a response of the heart to God. Notice verses 1 and 2. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. The picture here is of joy, of adoration, of gratitude that just can't be contained, like a dam that bursts. Our gratitude moves forward. Some translations actually render it, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Notice the universal summons. You know, Psalm 95 is also a psalm of praise and thanksgiving. And verses 6 and 7, which Joe read this morning, was our call to worship. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. But notice that the summons there is to the people of God. But the summons here is to all the earth, to the nations, to the whole world, being invited to come and worship God and burst forth in praise and thanksgiving to him. One writer describes it this way. He says, it is, in effect, a missionary invitation. For the psalmist wants everyone, Jew and Gentile, to rejoice before the king. Now, remember that, of course, this is Old Testament, where so much of what God was doing was bound up in Old Testament Israel. But even then, they were to be a light to the nations and a witness to God in their midst and his grace to them. And so it's something of a forward-looking psalm, looking forward to that day in the New Testament, in Acts, when the gospel would go out and people from all over would worship the Lord, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. But of course, all the earth, just like we ourselves, cannot come to God unmediated. We can come to God only through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have him through faith in him. Jesus, of course, said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Includes Gentiles. It also included the Jews. We approach God. We pray to God. We worship God. We are in relationship with God only through Christ. And so when the psalm says all the earth, you could almost say that implicit in that is the proclamation of Christ Jesus to the earth, because that's ultimately the only way all the earth or any of us can come to the Lord to worship him. And I think that's something of the background of John Piper's statement. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is the highest priority of the believer. Missions exist because there's people out there who are not worshiping our God, who is worthy of their worship. And so we go as missionaries, and we send missionaries, and we witness so that people who should be worshiping God come to faith in Christ and then are worshiping God. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because all the earth is invited to come and worship God, and they need to hear of Christ and believe in him. More emotive words in this passage, serve the Lord with gladness. Now, the word serve, we all know what to serve means, to serve another person, work in some way for the benefit of another. But that word often has the sense in the Old Testament of worship, that we are serving God as we worship God. The word can have either sense, and they're kind of bound up together. And he says, serve the Lord with gladness. We are glad to be able to draw near to the Lord in worship. And then we do worship him with gladness, with joy, with happiness. In other words, it's not a sad thing. It's not a thing that we grudge, but that we gladly, eagerly come before the Lord and worship him. And then again, come into his presence with singing. Now, notice here that we're to draw near to the Lord, come into his presence. We're to be singing. And if you'll notice, singing is right beneath gladness. Those two are parallel statements. Hebrew poetry loves its parallelism. You say it this way, and then you say it again a different way. Serve the Lord with gladness, come into his presence with singing. And so the implication of the parallel is that singing is singing of joy, singing of gladness, expressing our delight in the Lord. Now, you hate to say this is an obligation of God's people, although it is a happy obligation. It's something that we should delight to do and want to do. Deuteronomy warns the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that one of the reasons the Lord's curses could come upon them is, as Moses wrote it, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. Instead, he goes on to say, because they will not serve the Lord, they will serve their enemies. Now, the point of the joyfulness and gladness isn't to say that sometimes they draw near to God and they're feeling down or they're discouraged and they just need to meet with the Lord because they're struggling. The point is more that they're glad to meet with the Lord, that they are glad to come into the presence of God. There's an eagerness and a desire to do that. There are times when we come before God and we're not feeling joyful, and yet there is a joy that we're able to approach the Lord. And so this psalm begins with this invitation to all the world to enter into the presence of God with this joyful delight, this ebullient praise, a shout of joy. We know this sound. You hear it in football stadiums when, you know, your team comes from behind and right at the end of the game scores the winning touchdown. There's that deafening roar, that shout of jubilation, uncontained, uncontainable, that goes forth from the fans. We've heard that. And I'm not suggesting that's exactly what we should do in church. But there's a parallel that this psalm is calling for our worship of God to be joyful, to be glad in heart, to come from energetic and hearts that are filled with praise for Him, a robust worship as we sing our praises to God, not anemic, not half-hearted, not begrudging, but a joy in the Lord that bursts forth in praise. So the first thing we see here is a response of the emotions, this joyful noise, serving with gladness, coming into His presence with singing. Thanksgiving also means a response of the mind, not just a response of the heart and the emotions, but a response of the mind. And our clue here is the very first word of verse 3. Verse 1 begins with shout. Verse 3 in this second section begins with the word know. And the psalmist here wants us to know and be reminded of three things. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. The first thing the psalmist wants us to know that leads to thanksgiving is that the Lord is God. We kind of talked about that a little bit in Jude this morning. The only God. We know that the Lord is God. Other things claim to be gods, or other things may serve as such or become gods in our fallen hearts, which are certainly capable of creating or latching on to various things that serve as an idol in our hearts, that thing we look to make life work, to get us through another day. Of course, it's John Calvin who famously described our hearts as idol factories, creating these idols that we always have to be on guard against. But no, not idols, not other things. The Lord is God. I can't help but think about that statement in the context of Elijah. In 1 Kings 18, with Israel so given over to Baal worship under Ahab and Jezebel, and Elijah challenges them to a contest to see who is God. And they create the two altars, and the prophets of Baal dance around and call on Baal. And Elijah taunts them, and this goes on for seemingly tedious hour after hour with nothing happening. And finally, Elijah gets up, and he puts the altar of the Lord back together, and he gets them to douse it with water over and over and over to make it as hard as possible for this thing to burn. And then he simply prays to the Lord. The Lord sends down fire from heaven, and the thing just explodes with fire. The water turns to steam immediately. And remember what the people start doing. They start crying out, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" No, the psalm says, that the Lord, He is God. First thing this psalm does is call us to what we know. The Lord is God. That doesn't just mean He's there. It means He rules. It means He's in control. It means He's decreed the end from the beginning. Not only is the Lord God, but He goes on to say He is our Creator. It is He who made us, and we are His. or "and not we ourselves." It kind of depends on how you read the Hebrew text. It could be taken either way. And actually, either way makes sense in the context, regardless of which way you go. The ESV says, "and we are his." And you note the footnote down at the bottom, the alternate reading, "and not we ourselves." Either one does fit. God created us. You can read all about it in Genesis 1 and 2. We certainly did not create ourselves. If you go with "that, not we ourselves," we didn't create ourselves. That's absurd. Nor did we evolve out of a warm bowl of Campbell's primordial soup. If you study Darwin's theory today, it's instead of more and more things that support it as time has gone by, it's fallen more and more into difficulty over time, not least of which among the mathematicians who calculate the unlikelihood of it happening. No, the Lord created Adam and Eve, and we descended from them by ordinary generation. And of course, in that process, he made you. He made you, he made me to be exactly who he wanted us to be for his purposes and his glory. And we can rest in that. We can rest in who God made us to be, whether physically or who we are in personality and so forth. Be who we are in the knowledge of that. You know, sometimes that is a struggle for people. We sometimes, especially when we're younger maybe, but even when we get older, look around and think, well, I wish I were more like him. I wish I were more like her. I wish I looked better. I wish I was more athletic. I wish I was thinner. I wish I was smarter, and so forth. And often children will imitate the people that they like, that they admire. Preachers can do the same thing. It's often interesting to see the development of young preachers who develop a habit of imitating their favorite preachers. Imitation can be good, but the problem is we tend to imitate the incidentals rather than the things we ought to imitate. You know, we tend to imitate their mannerisms rather than their prayer life, for example. And the admonition, as always, preachers should be themselves, their best selves. And as one teacher of homiletics, of preaching, would put it, you know, if God had wanted another Billy Graham, he would have given us another Billy Graham. Be yourself. Be the first you. But that's also true for us just as people. I mean, it's true for preachers, but it's true for all of us, no matter what we do or who we are. God made you to be who you are, and you can rest and be secure in that. God is our creator, but he's also our covenant God. Notice the end of verse 3. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. The Lord has bound us to himself in an everlasting covenant in which he is our God and we are his people. That language occurs in Genesis very early on. It also occurs at the end of the Bible, the end of Revelation, where it says God is with them and they are his people. That covenant of God making us his people, an arrangement ratified and sealed with nothing less than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, the Father has forgiven us. He's adopted us. We belong to him. And even now, Jesus is preparing a place for us, as he told his disciples in John 14. The psalm changes to a metaphor. We are his people. That's literal. We are his people. We're his covenant people, bound to him in Christ by covenant. But then he changes to a metaphor, the sheep of his pasture. A familiar image, of course, the predominant image of the beloved 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And it's one that Jesus takes up in his own preaching in John 10, for example. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." So it will be one flock, one shepherd. And then later in John 10, Jesus goes on to say, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." You know, it communicates a lot to say we are God's people, but it also communicates a lot to say we are God's sheep. We are the sheep of his pasture, and the Lord Jesus is our shepherd. And so there is a response of the heart. Thanksgiving means responding to God emotionally with joy and gladness and singing. But there's also a response of the mind. Thanksgiving means that we acknowledge God to be God. We acknowledge him to be our creator, and we acknowledge him to be our Savior and covenant God. So how we feel, what we know. Thanksgiving also calls for a response of the will. Verse 4, something to do. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. So something to do. The first word is enter, an action that we take. And so we make the move from what we feel and from what we know to what we do. We go and worship God. There's a progression here through his gates, into his courts, to the intimate reality of the name. The name of God. To bless his name is, of course, to bless God himself. The name represents God. One writer says of our blessing God, it says the simplest way to understand our blessing the Lord is to remind ourselves that when we ask him to bless someone, it is shorthand for take note of his needs and meet them. When we say, Lord, if you would bless so and so, in other words, it's as he says, shorthand for take note of his needs and meet them. So when we bless the Lord, he goes on to write, it is shorthand for take note of his glories and excellencies and respond to them in wonder and adoration. Not meeting needs. God has no needs. But to bless God is to take note of his glory, his majesty, things that we talked about this morning, and ascribe praise to him, respond in wonder and adoration. But also gratitude. Notice the note of gratitude. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Give thanks to him. So wonder and praise, yes, but also gratitude to God for all that he is and all he's done for us. What does this look like for us? What does it look like for us to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise? Well, that's temple language. The place where they went to meet with God, going into the gates of the temple, into the courts of the temple, to the places where they would meet with God. What does that look like for us? Well, that means driving into the parking lot, coming in the doors, having a seat, and joining in the worship of God here. It's an action. Enter. So go from feeling to knowing to entering into the place where God is worshiped, and then fully engaging in the worship of God, which means that we're watching, we're listening, we're reading, we're singing, we're confessing, we're partaking, we're engaged, not detached, we're alert, not asleep. Sometimes that may modify how we carry out Saturday nights, so they were able to enter in and fully engage in the worship of the Lord on the Lord's Day morning. Focused, not distracted. Worshiping, not merely present. And not only present in this room, but present before the throne in heaven. The word thanksgiving here, enter his gates with thanksgiving, is the same word used back in the title, a psalm for thanksgiving. This is indeed a psalm for thanksgiving, for giving thanks. Anytime we approach the Lord, regardless of our mood, sometimes our heart, and sometimes the occasion of worship is not an overly joyful one. Maybe a funeral service where we enter into the courts to worship God as we lament and remember the life of a loved one. Either way, we should have a sense, enter his gates with thanksgiving, a sense of gratitude for all the Lord's grace and all his mercies to us. So thanksgiving involves what we feel. Thanksgiving involves what we know. Thanksgiving involves taking action to enter into the presence of God and worship him. But why? The fourth thing, thanksgiving involves a reason, a rationale. if you will. Verse 5, "For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." This is the basis. This is the reason, the foundation for our feeling, our thinking, and our acting. For the Lord is good. Steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. The Lord is good. Now, this morning, I referred to an ancient confessional creed of the church, talking about the greatness of God. Tonight, we want to refer to that same creed because it speaks of this dimension of God's character. And I repeat from this morning by memory, God is great, God is good. Let us thank him for our food. R.C. Sproul said when his grandmother said it, it actually did rhyme because she'd say food. God is great, God is good, we thank him for our food. But yeah, God is great, God is good. What wonderful things for children to learn. Yeah, we usually use it, you know, it's a children's prayer, blessing at the table maybe. But fantastic confessional statements. God is great. God is good. God is good when your life is going well, when the bank account's strong, when your children are making straight A's, when everything's going great. But God's also good when life seems to be falling apart, when things are not going so well, when you're bewildered, when you're hurting. God is good. All he does is good, and he works all things together for our good. And our good is to be holy in Christ and to live as the sheep of his pasture and to seek him all our days and beyond our days. His steadfast love endures forever. The term here is chesed. You may know that as a Hebrew word that refers to God's covenant love. And the ESV translates it with that word, not just one word, but two words, steadfast. His steadfast love, that fixed love that he sets upon us in covenant, God's covenant love, it doesn't end. God has bound us to himself as his people and the sheep of his pasture, and he loves us forever in Christ, and that love for us in Christ will never fade. It will never cool. It will never end. His steadfast love for me, for you, endures forever. It won't stop in all eternity. And it goes on to say, his faithfulness to all generations. Not only his love for us, but his truth, his faithfulness, his commitment to us, his faithfulness to his promises. It never fades. It never ends. No word of God will ever fall to the ground. A million years from now, in heaven, his word still stands. His promises still stand. His commitments to us are just as strong as they ever will. And rest assured that in this world, until Jesus comes, his church will never cease to exist. It will always be in the world. Well, Thanksgiving Day is coming up this Thursday. It's a wonderful holiday, and it is a good reminder. Good reminder to gratitude. But gratitude to God should not just be merely one day on the calendar. It's a good day, and it's a good day to be thankful to God, but it should be the ongoing disposition of the Christian's heart. This calls, first of all, for repentance, and I will be first in line to repent because I can grumble and complain and moan and groan with the best of them. And yet we are, as believers, to develop hearts of gratitude to the Lord, to do all things without grumbling and complaining, as the Scriptures admonish us. So we need to confess to the Lord first that we do grumble, that we do complain, that we're often full ingratitude to the Lord, that we don't acknowledge and thank him for all the blessings he pours out on us. Sometimes Satan comes to us and he's like he was with Eve in the Garden of Eden, you know, where the Lord said, you can eat from the tree at any tree in the garden except one. And of course, Satan draws Eve's attention to that one tree. God's holding out. Is really God really good? After all, you can say, this, look at it. It's a beautiful tree and you can't eat anything from it. Is God really good if he puts those kinds of restrictions on you? But that's what happens. We tend to forget all the blessings and we focus on a problem when we grumble and complain. And it doesn't come naturally to us. That's why we often have to, you know, when grandmother gives a gift to your child and a small child, we have to say, what do you say? What do you say to your grandmother? And we can prompt a verbal response. You know, we can teach politeness. Thank you, the child says. And we should teach that. It's good to teach that. But there's not a whole lot you and I can do to actually put a real sense of gratitude to their grandmother in the heart. That's something God's got to cultivate, not only in our children, but in us. We can go through the form, but the heart is something the Spirit has to cultivate. So let this Psalm 100, stir your heart to gladness. Let it remind you of what you know. Let it move you to enter. Let it move you to anticipate and eagerly enter the place of worship each time you enter this room or wherever you may be worshiping the Lord. And as you gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, as Psalm 27 puts it, and the one who loved you, the one who chose you, the one who redeemed you, the one who keeps you, the one who calls you his own, one of his people, a sheep of his shepherd. Let this psalm stir you to give thanks. Let's pray. Father, forgive us our ingratitude. But Lord, we pray that as we have spent this time thinking about this psalm, a psalm for thanksgiving, that it would prompt us to thanksgiving. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.